If you'd like to follow along, Revelation chapter 1, beginning in verse 9. Revelation chapter 1, beginning in verse 9. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus and unto Smyrna and unto Pergamos and unto Thyatira and unto Sardis and unto Philadelphia and unto Laodicea. This week, we begin what will be, Lord willing, a series of messages entitled Letters from Jesus. I initially intended to just start out by preaching through each of the letters each week. And I realized in my preparation for that we needed this lesson first. This lesson is the introduction to the series, Letters from Jesus. The book of Revelation is a curiosity for many people, if not a complete mystery. It's not too long after picking up the book that people start wondering about all of the imagery that is in use. I would suggest on top of that, that books and the big screen have attempted to turn it into some profitable enterprise. What the book is really about, what it really portrays, is so much greater than anything that a mere mortal could write about it or could construct on the big screen. The part that people, I find in my, I guess, 20 years of ministry, Glenn's got a couple of more years on me. This, maybe his experience is similar. I didn't ask him. But in my experience, the part of the book that people pay the least attention to is the part that's most important to understanding it, which is the beginning. In particular, the first five verses tell you a whole lot, answer a lot of questions. But I think that people read the book of Revelation the way they read some novels. They go to the back first. Now, the beginning is there for a reason. If John wanted us and the Holy Spirit wanted us to start at the end, that's where he would have started. But he began at the beginning. How wise. But not only the first five verses, but the first three chapters lay for us the groundwork of the rest of the book. Now, as far as I know, My plans are not to preach through Revelation, I'm just going to do this series on the letters. But having done that, I believe that we will have a proper framework for our study of the book. Your own personal study of the book, or some future time when we might preach through it or teach it. It'll answer a lot, and it'll give us a undergirding for understanding the rest of the book. So today is the introduction, and I hope that you'll stay with me for it. I would like to attempt today to transport us all back to what is today modern Turkey, ancient Asia Minor. I want us to be today Christians in one of these seven congregations. I want us to sit where they sat. I want us to see and hear some of what they would have seen and heard. And I'd like for us to listen to these letters the next 7 weeks in their shoes. The visions of this book were revealed to John to encourage local congregations of God's people in the first century. It warns of an intense period of persecution and indeed martyrdom that is already being kindled in the corners of the empire. In the ensuing decades, from the time that this letter was written, and there are two answers that are usually given about when this letter was written. About 30 years after the death of Christ, or up to about 60 years or so after the death of Christ. Some of that is germane to certain aspects of the discussion of the book. None of that is germane to the overall picture. In the ensuing decades, whether that includes the earlier 30 years, if that's the date that you take of the authorship, or whether it begins in the late first century, the mid-90s AD, and going forward, some 150 more years, the flame of persecution will be fanned again and again, oftentimes coming from the very top, the emperor himself, most notably the emperor Domitian, who made it his goal to eradicate Christians from the Roman Empire. And others did in local settings, local places, but some persecutions came from the top. The Neronian persecution may have been more local, although there's evidence that there was always some widespread persecution. But certainly the Christians in Rome suffered at the hands of Nero at the very least. We're told that the burning of Rome was placed at the feet of the Christians. And some sources tell us that Nero was using the bodies of Christians to light the circus of Rome. Roman society in those days was loosely held together, though they wouldn't have told you that, by a demand. It's known in their writings as Pax Romana. Their concept was peace at all costs. Peace by the edge of the sword. All citizens and residents of Rome were to recognize the emperor, and these titles were used of all of them and some of them in conjunction with one another as the King of Kings, as the Lord of Lords, as the Son of Man and Son of God, as the Savior of mankind. The empire was constructed at this stage of its history upon the philosophic notion that you could honor really any lesser deity that you wanted. so long as you recognize that the emperor was the supreme deity. But the Christians would not comply on either level. They were doggedly devoted to the idea that their king, their God, was the only God there was, greater or lesser, and the only God there had ever been, or would ever be. He had come to earth, and he had walked in a body of flesh. The Word became flesh, the same John wrote, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John chapter 1. On earth he was the son of a Jewish carpenter, Mark 6 and verse 3, a Galilean peasant, a handyman, an itinerant preacher, who led a revolt in the Galilean region and then ultimately was put to death at the hands of the Romans during a festival in Jerusalem. Their belief was that 3 days later he came back from the dead, that death could not hold him, that the stone was rolled away. Not that the stone needed to be rolled away for him to get out. The stone was rolled away so that men could see. And then according to Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, he soared into the heavens, never to be seen on earth again, but rather to rule the nations from his seat at the Father's right hand. Now, obviously, these kind of random superstitions, if you take the Romans' perspective, existed here and there and from time to time during these days, but they never amounted to a whole lot, at least not anything that the Romans couldn't deal with. A few crucifixions here and there, a few beheadings here and there for lucky citizens, and most movements could be put down pretty quickly. By the time John had his vision, whether it was in the late 60s AD or the late 90s AD, the threats and the persecutions have already cost some Christians their livelihoods, we will find out in the letters, and even their lives. In chapter 2, to the church at Pergamos, Jesus said these things. "These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith. And even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwells." It's becoming obvious by this time that things are going to get worse for the Christians before they get better. But the movement is not, wouldn't weaken through the persecution that began in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 7 and Acts chapter 8. Christianity would spread like wildfire. But the churches of Christ, while certainly an affiliated network, we're not a united organization under some central earthly command post. And this is a problem for the Romans. They can't send a cohort to the Christian headquarters, apprehend the leaders of the movement, put them on trial. They can't even hunt down the cult leader and make a spectacle out of him. In fact, they tried that once some decades ago. The greatest show of Roman force, their military, and their torturous executions, their means of controlling the population by force and by fear, became a symbol of failure. Rome had flexed its muscle with all of its might. And of course, our God talked of this long, long ago, 1,000 years or so before Christ, in the second psalm, it was said of this world's activity against God that the rulers of this world have joined together against God and against His anointed. The world, in the person of the Roman Empire, had flexed its muscle against God in its greatest possible show of force and fear. And in an obscure place outside of the city of Jerusalem, Rome's power on display for all the minds of the world to see and to observe and to cower, Rome had been defeated at the cross. Jesus was not the one who was made a spectacle of. As Paul says to the Ephesian church, He made a spectacle of them. What kind of fear would you possibly have for an empire who can only kill the body but not destroy the soul that lives forever? What a message. And these first Christians went around and gave their lives for the testimony that Jesus indeed was crucified at the instigation of the Jewish people and by the hand of the Romans, but could not be held by death. And that in fact those that would follow Him not only would escape the persecutions and the evils of the empire, they would escape the evil of the ages, and they would escape the evil within them, and that death would not hold them. They would live forever too. So how do you stop this? All that they could do in the ensuing centuries was to require the followers of Christianity, by virtue of requiring everyone in the empire, to comply with local religious ordinances or to suffer the consequences. If you won't bow to the local cult gods, and if you won't proclaim Caesar as your only king and God, you will be denied membership in labor unions. Business owners will be barred from the famous Agora marketplace in Ephesus. And of course, some places will be worse than others. And some Christians folded. But through the years, many did not and were persecuted horribly. A little bit later in this book, in Revelation chapter 6, the souls of those who have been martyred are wondering how long this will be carried on. In verse 10 of verse 9 of Revelation chapter 6, "And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them. And it was said unto them, that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled." So why these letters? Local independent congregations are the key to understanding this book. The local, independently operating congregation is the hub of Christian activity and belief and mission. The headquarters is heaven. The head is Christ. That is the central location, the nerve center of the church, and the heart center of the church. And we are the extension of that. We are the extension of Him. He calls us His body. It's the training ground for the mission. Paul called the church in 1 Timothy chapter 3 the pillar and ground of the truth. Under the jurisdiction of a few men known as shepherds or elders, the Christians will carry out this mission of sharing the good news of Jesus Christ in every village, in every town, every city that they can, going into all the world and preaching the gospel to the whole creation. And those that believe and are baptized shall be saved, and those that disbelieve will be condemned. And in each location where a few more are converted, they will form a new piece of this network all around the world as we see it today, some 2,000 years removed. The Christians, the body, and these local and independent, as it were, congregations of God's people are on a mission, not for territory and not for treasure, but for hearts, the hearts of their fellow men. And they don't do so by force or by coercion, but by a sacrificial love. And we see that demonstrated in the first centuries of Christianity in a tremendous way. We see it in the text of the New Testament. As such, Jesus has a vested interest in our success, or dare we say, the health of the local church. We are vital. We are the mission. Jesus has assigned this task of sharing the gospel with the community to the church that meets in that community. And these letters, these seven letters to these congregations, are designed to optimize and increase the life and the influence of the local church. I'm sure that you've probably heard of the concepts, and it's used in a lot of different ways, of a bell curve. Bell curves are used to map all different kinds of ideas in various fields. But as far as organisms are concerned and entities are concerned, the bell curve means that there's a slow period of growth that then grows exponentially and reaches a peak and then begins a decline. It's a life cycle representation. Local congregations, churches, often follow this bell curve. Churches usually begin very small, do they not? They're very active, very on fire, and they begin to grow exponentially. But sometimes they reach this stasis point, and decisions have to be made about how they continue to maintain that stasis. I'm not talking about maintaining status quo. I'm talking about maintaining operational health so as to not hamstring our own selves, because local congregations will be their own worst enemy. Every congregation is somewhere on that chart. Where are we? I don't know, I'm not the Lord. These letters from Jesus were written 30 to 60 years after he left this earth. These congregations that are spoken to here had existed in their communities oftentimes for decades, and the question is, how were they doing? Were they healthy? Were they growing? Were they fulfilling the mission? Were they on the downhill? Were they on fire for the Lord? Had they grown cold, indifferent, satisfied? You see, the external stimulus to the church is important to recognize. And all of that gets addressed here in the book of Revelation. And in these letters, the external stimulus gets addressed. We just read a sample of that from chapter 2. But it's the internals that matter. If we're not healthy, if our relationship with the Lord is not what it ought to be, as individuals and collectively, if our mission is not sound and focused, the externals then will come in and finish the job. That's been true of nations, it's true of families, and it's true of congregations. all seven of these congregations are any congregation that has ever been or ever will be, including ours. But it's only effective if we do what Jesus says in each letter here. You got to be receptive. The book of Revelation is the Gentile version of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews says to the early Jewish converts, don't you dare give up on Jesus and go back to Judaism. It's about to collapse. Revelation says to a later persecuted and largely Gentile church, don't you dare give up on Jesus and go back into paganism. It's going to collapse. Now, it hasn't collapsed yet. Some representations of it have collapsed. Rome collapsed. But it's still very much alive and well. But it will collapse. The Hebrews writer demonstrated Jesus' superiority over Judaism as the fulfillment of their national hopes and dreams, their Messiah. Revelation shows Jesus' conquering power over every world system and power. God's answer for humanity's escape, for sin and for false philosophy, is for both Jew and Gentile to come together, as Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 2, in one body through the cross and serve his Son until he returns. And according to Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, those who have been faithful even to the point of death will receive the victor's crown, the crown of life. Or as he said to the church in Sardis in Revelation chapter 3, the one who overcomes will be clothed in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Revelation 3, verse 4. And Lord willing, that puts us in the seat of the first century Christians who are about to receive their letters from Jesus. May we receive them, and may we hear. Perhaps there's one who's not a Christian today, who's never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. The worldly philosophy, the things of this world are passing away. The ideals of this world, the concepts of this world, the powers of this world, they've all already been overthrown by the power and the wisdom of Christ. It is much better to join forces with our Lord than to fight against him. If you've never obeyed his gospel, today you have an opportunity to do that as we plead with you and offer his invitation to confess your faith in him as the Son of the living God, repent of your sins, and put him on in baptism for the remission of your sins. He will add you to his body, the church. And you can face today, you can face tomorrow, you can face eternity with him. If you're a child of God and your relationship with him is not what it ought to be, hear him, hear his voice today. And if you need to come home, make that right. If we can help you, encourage you, let us know as we stand and sing.
Would you be free from the world?